Let's give attention to God's word now, as we have it in Job 18 and 19. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place? Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel, a snare lays hold of him, a rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. His roots dry up beneath, and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth, and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. They of the west are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the east. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God." Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me, are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. There ends our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us greater gospel light in which to walk than was initially given to Job. Father, we pray that we might not waste it, but rather use it better to understand his insights and especially to exalt the Lord Jesus. We pray your blessing on this preaching of the word for his sake. Amen. Tonight's exchange between Bildad and Job includes one of the most famous statements, if not the most well-known statement, in the book of Job, which comes near the end of chapter 19, about Job's Redeemer living and about Job's hope of resurrection, in which, with his own eyes and in his flesh, he will, in the last days, behold his God. And yet this confession of Job, although it is something of the most well-known and most glorious of his words, doesn't completely come from nowhere. Job has been building up his thoughts and his longings and his speculations about the ways of God and what must necessarily be true, given what he knows of his own innocence, given what he knows of God's character. And not only should Job's statement of faith in the work of Jesus Christ resulting in resurrection, not only should it be seen as following on from Job's earlier longings and insights, but it should also be seen in the context of the trouble that Bildad is giving him, in the context of his answer to Bildad. Even if indeed there is not a lot of conceptual contact between Job's statement of faith at the end of chapter 19 and his argument with Bildad in most of the two preceding chapters, nevertheless, that argument with Bildad sets up why Job needs such gospel hope, for it is a pretty depressing argument. Let me try to summarize what we need to grasp from chapters 18 and 19 altogether in this way. First, Job's gospel shines against the darkness of argument and confusion. And then second, Job's gospel focuses on mediation, redemption, and resurrection. Job's gospel, Job's good news, Job's insights, which point him towards what Jesus Christ, God the Son, will accomplish in the flesh by way of redemption and mediation and resurrection, that gospel shines against the darkness of argument and confusion in his preceding exchange with Bildad, you see. So we begin there, then, at chapter 18 and the bulk of chapter 19. Job's gospel shines against the darkness of argument and confusion. And so we need to look at Bildad's side of the argument and confusion, and then Job and his side. He's also argumentative, and he's also confused. So Bildad criticizes Job then in chapter 18, and he tries to refute Job with images of misery. Bildad's speech is his second. You may recall that he spoke initially in chapter 8. Actually, all of Job's friends will be able to speak three times. Zophar will forfeit his final turn, probably thankfully. But we're in the middle speech of the middle set of these speeches. We're in the second time around, and Bildad is guy number two. And Bildad, if you will recall from his first speech, he was in the middle of set number one. Back in chapter 8, he was the traditionalist. He was the really confident guy who had absolutely nothing sincere or original to say, who couched his language in some vivid images like papyruses and reeds, but for the most part, in platitudes and in crusty aphorisms. You know, he's the penny saved as a penny earned guy, the thank you, Captain Obvious, and the wow, what, you know, how far did you have to search to find that insight, Bildad kind of guy. The things he has to say are neither sincere nor subtle, even compared to the other friends, at least not to Eliphaz. Once again, Bildad, with his clumsy proverbial wisdom, runs into the pain that Job is feeling. I mean, look at what he says near the end of chapter 18. I mean, not only has he rehearsed all this misery and darkness, but then in verse 19 he says, "This wicked man that I'm describing has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live." Thanks, Bildad. Job just went to 10 funerals before he came here to the garbage heap and sat on the ashes. For his own children, his progeny, his posterity. Once again, Bildad just stumbles right in because I've got a saying for that. A saying handed down from some Egyptian sage 14 generations back or whatever. His claim to authority was back in chapter 8. Bildad hasn't learned anything since the last time he spoke. Not only in terms of content, but he hasn't learned anything in terms of humility or manners. He greets Job right off the bat with some proud griping, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 18. "How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak." In other words, shut up and think so that I can, what I'm saying will register with you. If you're not getting what I'm laying down here, Job, the problem is you, so how about you be quiet and think for a minute and stop talking and hunting for words, because I've got something to say. And then verse 3, he's complaining, "Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight?" He's more concerned, you see, about his reputation than he is about what Job actually needs. "How dare you consider us stupid?" And then his sarcasm goes up still further. Verse 4, "You tear yourself in anger." He's describing Job here, and he's kind of saying, you make your own problems, Job. You're making your own misery worse. You're just, with all this insistence on your innocence and wanting to get a hearing with God and claiming that nobody understands you, you're the one who's getting all worked up and making this into a problem. You tear yourself in anger. And then he says something that you got to think twice about. He says, "Shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be moved out of its place?" What Bildad means is, should the entire universe, at least the moral order of the universe, be rearranged to suit you, Job? Should we have to upend, overturn everything we've ever learned about how God works in the world? All the wise aphorisms and philosophical insights of the ages, they all have to change for you and your situation, Job? And the great thing is, you know, the answer is really yes. I mean, insofar as we're talking about Bildad's worldview and Bildad's aphorisms and Bildad's wisdom, yes, Job's case is exactly that. It's the wedge that gets under that thing and flips it over and says, you obviously have misunderstood God because the way you say he works and the inferences it leads you to about being wicked and having no hope and all these terrible things you've been saying, it obviously doesn't apply here to Job's situation. No, Bildad is pushing again on this so-called retribution principle. Now, God controls, of course, all men's circumstances, both good and bad, and that's true. And God is utterly righteous, as Bildad sees him, and that's true. And then Bildad's retribution thinking goes to the next step. So God must favor the righteous with joy, and he inevitably opposes the wicked with misery. And, of course, since Bildad doesn't have any room for judgment day or resurrection or anything after death in his thinking, therefore, all this has to be done in this lifetime. God must do all the favoring and rewarding on the one hand, and all of the opposing and afflicting on the other hand, within this lifetime, which is not true. The wicked often prosper, and the righteous often suffer within this lifetime. And then, of course, he commits the additional logical error that we have repeatedly identified as affirming the consequent. Namely saying, okay, that means I can look at miserable people and therefore reason backwards to say, if you're miserable within this lifetime, it must be because you're a wicked man. Put it another way, if you're suffering, it's because God is attacking you, and if God's attacking you, it's because you sinned. Because he only ever blesses the righteous, and he only ever afflicts the wicked. And there's no room in this worldview for other purposes for suffering, whether they be purposes of sanctification or purposes of giving witness and testimony for God, or whether it be purposes of even redemption in the case of Jesus Christ, there is no room in this worldview for this scales to be balanced on Judgment Day, or for there to be a blessedness and a reward that transcends those of this life in the age that is to come. There is no room, therefore, for variety and nuance and perplexity. It's all so cut and dried and simple, and who even has to think about this? And yes, brothers and sisters, Job's case and Job's words are exactly meant to overturn that worldview. They are meant to overturn not just that simplistic way of trying to relate to God, but that simplistic God that sits in the center of Bildad's worldview, and this God is predictable, and this God is usable, and this God is just a factor in an equation, and this God is just a God, you do what you need to do to get Him to bless you. And yeah, there's a certain irony then to chapter 18, verse 4. Shall the earth be forsaken for you, Job? Shall the rock be removed out of its place? Well, Bildad, I hope so. Then starting in verse 5, Bildad goes on to describe all the miseries of the wicked. And his point, as usual, is to say, looks to me like you're suffering the misfortunes of the wicked, Job. You can kind of hear the emphasis there at the end of his speech, verse 21. Such, surely, are the dwellings of the unrighteous, such as the place of him who knows not God. You know, even though Bildad and his fellow friends believe in this retribution idea that includes a positive and a negative side, the rewards and the afflictions, they're doing a lot of emphasizing of the negative side. The whole speech is about the negative side of retribution, the negative payback, because they've already decided Job is guilty. He's so miserable, he must be guilty. So, you know, in the earlier speeches, they threw in a few things about, well, God will reward the one who confesses his sins or the one who maintains his integrity. And you know, you could even have all that back, Job, but now it's all just negative, hoping that Job will get it. Let me pile on another dozen proverbial-type sayings that I don't really mean in hopes that you'll get just how bad, how wicked you look to us, Job. So, after Bildad's long description of the miseries of sinners, as if Job didn't have enough miseries at hand, he needs it all, you know, all the terrors and weaknesses and darknesses of the wicked described for him. Now we turn to what Job answers. Now, you need to think about this. Bildad criticized Job trying to refute him with all these images of misery that logically don't prove anything, because they all are based on the assumption that Job is guilty. Now, Job is going to criticize Bildad and try to refute Bildad with his own images of misery, talking about how terrible his life has become. His argument doesn't actually work either. If you look at the bulk of chapter 19, particularly verses 6 through 20, Job is trying to say, you know, I am miserable. You know, I've lost my glory, my breath stinks, my relatives don't want to visit anymore. But his point is, of course, that it's not because of my sin, but rather because God, for whatever reason, has made me his enemy. Look, for instance, at verse 6. If you're going to, you know, you're going to keep harping on my disgrace as an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong. Closed his net about me. And then the emphatic subject of the following sentences, you know, he walled up my way, he stripped my glory, he breaks me down. He's become my enemy. Verse 11, he has kindled his wrath against me. He counts me as his adversary. Verses 21 and 22, he speaks of the hand of God has touched me, which is true, but his explanation of it in verse 22 is, why do you, like God, pursue me? As if God desires to hunt his flesh and to take his life. And Job is wrong in this. Job's absolutely wrong in this. God delights in Job. God does not count Job as an adversary, but calls him rather my servant, in whom he delights in chapters 1 and 2 at the beginning, and he'll do it again at the end of the book. He's my servant. Job is wrong to conclude that he's suffering thanks to God's hostility. And he even goes so far again as to insinuate that God might not be just in verse 7. Behold, I cry out violence, but I'm not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He's hinting that God is a criminal that he needs to be rescued from. This is neither righteous nor correct, of course. And so he and Bildad are both wide of the mark here. Bildad is saying that misfortune proves that you're a sinner with unresolved sins that you need to be punished for. And Job is saying, no, no, no. Misfortune proves that God is unreasonably hostile towards me, which is actually also not true. So there's not a good resolution here. There's mutual confusion at hand. His friends, as verse 5 say, they have made my disgrace an argument against me. Bildad illogically is trying to prove that misfortune comes from man's sin just by repeatedly emphasizing misfortune. Job, misfortune comes from sin. Now let me tell you more about misfortune. That doesn't prove your premise, Bildad. But Job, for his own part, is illogically trying to prove that misfortune comes from God's hostility just by emphasizing misfortune. Let me tell you how bad my breath is. I mean, I'm not trying to belittle Job's sufferings here, but the logic doesn't work. He's got his assumptions, Bildad has his assumptions, and they both think that just by talking louder and piling on more examples, they can therefore prove their premises, and they don't. Now, that doesn't mean they're just equally confused and equally valid or invalid. I mean, Job has a real and urgent concern here. And insofar as he talks to his friends about their failure to understand him and their bad response to him, he's got a powerful point here. They're adding to his misery. Look back up at the beginning of chapter 19. How long will you torment me and break me with pieces? Break me in pieces. I mean, Bildad's complaint, who cares if we count you as cattle? Really? You're offended that the grieving guy, you know, is not tending his words more carefully. But, I mean, this is a real concern. You're tormenting this guy. You're kicking him while he's down. 10 times you cast reproach on me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And verse 4, he says, even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. Meaning, what's it to you if I am wrong about God? While we can't endorse everything that Job says simply and straightforwardly, I think there's a valid point here, brothers and sisters. We sometimes hear error spoken or even sinful language used, and we take personal offense at it and believe it's our personal job to correct it in every case. Now, I'm aware that insofar as you actually have opportunity and influence for righteousness and you can help restrain sin or call somebody to repentance, I'm not saying don't care and just let people blaspheme and let people conduct wickedness right in front of you without caring or interacting as you have opportunity, but don't feel like it's personally about you and the world will end if you don't get involved. It's fundamentally between the sinner and God, and for you to witness somebody sinning doesn't make you a sinner. We tend to get that confused. We think that if I hear somebody blaspheming, I'm a blasphemer. If I see somebody, moving in with somebody they're not married with and I don't do something about it, somehow that makes me guilty. Well, you may have an opportunity to shine some truth in that situation. If you get it, please use it. But simply being in the presence of error doesn't make you yourself in error. Being in the presence of sin doesn't automatically make you a sinner. That's Job's point. He's like, you're taking this personally and you're getting angry at me. Even if I am sinning here, it's against God, not against you. You just happen to be witnessing it. Verse 5, if indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace and arguments against me. That's the essence of all the friends' speeches, really. We continue to hear about this poignant side of Job's complaint. There's granted that illogical substance to it, but you need to hear the pain, the wheelchair theology that Job is trying to do here and appreciate where he's coming from. Verse 19, all my intimate friends abhor me. Those whom I loved have turned against me. I mean, that's not just an accusation against Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz, although they probably ought to pick up on that. That's part of his grief. And can't you hear the grief in in the hand of God has touched me. Please have mercy on me. Please have mercy on me in verse 21. He feels like God's against him, and he's wrong about that, but he's saying, you're piling on, like you've got to be against me too now. So, brothers and sisters, it is against this backdrop of argument and confusion, of no help, no way forward, no clear understanding, this useless, almost, conversation with Bildad that inflicts mutual pain, that unexpectedly, Job comes back to this idea of a redeemer, of a mediator, of obtaining a hearing with God, because frankly, having a hearing with Bildad isn't really improving his life any. And he comes to this powerful expression of the gospel that builds on his previous insights. Job's gospel now. Job's gospel focuses on mediation, redemption, and resurrection. So we've been building up to this. On the point of mediation, of having an arbiter to go between us and God, to bring us together with God. You might remember that if you go all the way back to the first speech of the first friend, Eliphaz, Job chapter 5, verse 1, he denied the whole idea of arbitration, of mediation, saying, listen, you just got to, you know, take whatever God dishes out and try to make him happy and move on with your life, because you can't talk to him, you can't get to know him, you can't. There's no mediator to help you get to know him or establish a line of communication with him. Because Eliphaz has this description that he keeps going back to of God being so transcendent and so holy that even the angels are sinners in his sight, even the heavens are impure in his sight. And he's trying to emphasize the transcendence of God to such a degree that there's no access to him and there's no understanding of him. Now, Job has wanted that kind of access, that kind of go-between, that bridge between heaven and earth. He unfortunately disbelieved it himself at first. Back in chapter 9, he said, God is not a man, as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There's no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Well, of course, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is. And Job is moving to the realization that ultimately there has to be, even if that mediator, even if that advocate is God himself in a different guise or in a different personality, a different role, something. There has to be in God himself a sympathetic, insightful, innocence-acknowledging, blood-pleading mediator. And that's where he arrived, as we saw in chapter 16. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. He who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God as a son of man does with his neighbor. Oh, if only there were a man-like version of God himself who could plead with God and establish me, exonerate me, defend me. So the idea of arbitration or mediation has been building up. And that's what Job is getting at when he brings up now a redeemer and says, not just I hope, not just I wish, or oh, too bad it's not true, but I know that my redeemer lives. He's reached the point where it just has to be true. He has, based on what he knows of God and what he knows of his situation, the moral universe he's living in, there must be a redeemer, an advocate who is God himself. Now, Job still doesn't, of course, fully understand the New Testament concept of paying the redemption price, which is the blood of Jesus himself. He's talking about a redeemer in the more general sense of somebody who sticks up for you, you know, who gets back what was lost, who pays, you know, your price to be redeemed from slavery or whatever. But here he's just mostly talking about that advocate role, that sticking up for you mediation or arbitration role. But the idea that he wants, of course, is to be exonerated before God. And as the New Testament teaches us, that will only happen not just through the arguments of Jesus, but based on the blood of Jesus. Christ Jesus becomes our Redeemer, sticking up for us in a very specific and crucial way by shedding his blood for our redemption. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us, as Galatians 3 says, similar to many other passages. And therefore, Job can be exonerated before God. He has someone to plead his case, someone to establish his innocence. And Job doesn't have to go back to the ashen proverbs of Bildad's worldview. This is what Job was longing for when he said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face." Then, of course, acknowledging that he didn't really have a way to argue his ways to God's face, and I must have to have a witness in heaven. And this witness must be a person who sticks up for me. He must be, therefore, like a kinsman redeemer. He must be, therefore, as we know in Jesus, one who pays the redemption price. Very appropriately then, does our English version capitalize redeemer? For Job's confidence has extended to the one who will ultimately be Jesus, that advocate, that redeemer. And even more than this, Job has now arrived at the conclusion that there will be a resurrection. Okay, I know that my redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, meaning that this redeemer, who this advocate, who is a person of God, will stand on the earth seems to mean that he will take an interest in what has gone on the earth, including the bloodshed of the innocent and the unanswered pleas of the righteous that he talked about back in chapter 16. Okay, God is somehow going to stand on earth as a man in one of his persons. And of course, we can appreciate that all the more now that Jesus Christ has this resurrection life. And then Job sees that he himself will then share in that moment. "After my skin has been thus destroyed," so looking beyond death now, "yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." Job here is building on what he said back in chapter 16. If you will recall, the way he got to this idea of being vindicated at last and ultimately of resurrection was by saying, "O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place." In other words, the blood of the innocent that cries out from the ground to God and the case of the innocent man will not be forgotten. It will have to be taken up and advocated before God at some point if, in fact, he is the morally righteous God we agree that he is. And he took that hope, Job said at the end of chapter 17, "I'm going to take that hope with me to the grave." And now he's saying in chapter 19, "It will, after I have been laid in the grave, after I have returned to dust, that hope will be vindicated as my Redeemer stands on the earth, and if he does the redeeming that I now know that he will do, you know what the result is? Once the claim of sin against us has been dislodged, once the reason for death has been removed, once sin no longer has any wages to pay, I'll be there too. I'm going to see this happen." This isn't metaphorical. This isn't, "I'll see it in my mind's eye" or something. He's saying that if, in fact, I am redeemed, I am stuck up for by the righteousness of God, pleading my case and establishing me before the Father, standing on the earth and taking up my cause and acknowledging my blood, then after my skin has been destroyed, as it is even now, he says, being thus destroyed, "yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." This, of course, is the hope of the resurrected Jesus Christ, who, intervening for his people and removing our sins, is not only able to enter into resurrection life himself, all sin claims against him having been discharged, he now is raised in justification. Raised not only to vindicate the fullness, the acceptability of his sacrifice, now he has the right to resurrection life, and God vindicates him publicly by raising him, but we share in the justification of his resurrection too, as Romans 4 says. Once your case has been settled, in other words, once your case has been settled in terms of justification before God, you share in Christ's resurrection. If we are ultimately exonerated from sin, then we are ultimately going to be freed from death. So Job's future of vindication before God and resurrection is based on the work of Jesus. It's based on Jesus' mediation, not just who he is, though, not just the argument he makes. It's based on the redeeming power of his blood, as Ephesians 1 and Hebrews 9 and other passages speak to. And because of the work of Jesus, sharing with me his resurrection, having vindicated me in the eyes of his Father, I will see God. Now, what he means there is that he will see his Redeemer, who he has concluded, since chapter 16 at least, is God. Now, some would object that you can't see God. It is impossible, in one sense, to see a God who is spiritual in nature and everywhere present simultaneously. Perhaps we could see a manifestation of God, but some manifestations of God are deadly, as God warned Moses in Exodus 33, "You cannot see me and live." But it depends on the passage you're looking at. There are other cases where people in the Bible see God in one sense or another. They see a version, a visible manifestation of God, like when the elders in Exodus 24 go up the Mount of Sinai and see God and eat with him. Others, too, are said to see God, so it just depends on the passage and the different degrees of precision. You can see a theophany, a manifesting of God. You can see, even more importantly, the incarnation of God. You can see, that is to say, the Son of God, for in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, as Paul tells the Colossians. Jesus Christ is the image, the seeableness of the unseeable God. And as he tells his own disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So yes, at the last, brothers and sisters, not just Job, but you and I will see God. And you will not be looking at some kind of blazing puzzle in the sky. You will not be looking at some blinding light that you cannot comprehend. You will be looking at your Redeemer, who is your advocate with God, but is also himself God. It's his face you'll see, and his voice that you'll hear. Your Redeemer will stand on the earth, and you will see him with your own resurrected eyeballs. Job here has inferred the gospel. He has lunged at it, almost like a person who lunges after a life preserver and isn't sure they're going to make it. He says, "My heart faints within me." Of course, his heart faints within him out of eagerness, but there's also this kind of uncertainty, this palpitation. He knows, but he's got to, this is a big reach for someone who doesn't have any of the Old or New Testaments to work with. He has only what he has heard of in the days of the patriarchs and what he has believed in, put through the excruciating experience of his trials. Now that raises an interesting question that I think we ought to conclude with. Why does God put Job through such a struggle to receive such insight? I mean, it's amazing insight, and it's beautifully put, and we still refer to these verses, and we love them, and we carve them on our gravestones, and we preach them at funerals, and we memorize them and pass them to our children. But I mean, why did Job have to go through so much? Why did God take so long to tell us, to unfold the mystery of the gospel? And I mean, in a sense, we can't answer that. God can reveal what he wants when he wants. For us, it's so much simpler. You just turn over to the New Testament, which then raises the question, why are we spending so much time studying Job? You can read 1 Corinthians and get the same doctrinal truth. Well, a number of reasons. I think, for one thing, reading Job and his struggle will, as fellow believers, open our eyes to some of the pitfalls we fall into, some of the darkness we experience, some of the false thinking about God being my enemy, some of the affliction you'll have to experience from lousy counselors, things like that. I think Job also illustrates for us that in certain contexts, like his interchange with Bildad, indeed, actually like the whole book, in certain contexts, the truth means more. And I don't just mean coming from Job, although that's true. I mean, Job's testimony in Job 19, one of the greatest statements of faith in human history, and it's amazing. And for him to say that my Redeemer lives, and like my blood pleading before me, my words are going to be written now in lead and stone, and I know that my case won't perish, and therefore I know my hope won't perish, and I know that my God will take it up, and I know that this redeeming God, this interceding God will not only excuse me and exonerate me, call me innocent, but therefore raise me from the dust so that I get to see him face to face. That means more coming from Job than from me. I can just read it. Job had to wrestle his way in the dark towards it. And therefore, he has the weightier testimony. As it comes from Job, you say it means more. But it's not just that it means more coming from Job. I think it might mean more to Job than if someone had just walked up and told him. And so too it is sometimes for us when we already know the gospel. But what might, in the providential wisdom of God, we might have to go through to really internalize it and treasure it and latch onto it and to believe it with the desperate kind of bone-deep faith that Job is grabbing these things with. How precious is it to find Jesus after we have really felt like we're lost? How much more meaningful is his righteousness if you have been utterly sunk in the cesspool of your own sin and God has made you feel it and know it and be shamed for it, and now you have righteousness in Christ? How much more does the mediation of Jesus not mean when we have felt our distance and our disconnectedness from God? How much more does salvation not mean when we ourselves know how, not just how unworthy we are of being saved, but how incapable we are of saving ourselves when we have come to an end of ourselves? And how much more does the life of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, not mean when we ourselves have had to walk through the valley of the shadow of death? And so please don't discount the context in which Job says these things. His gospel, a gospel of mediation and redemption and resurrection in Jesus, shine brightly against the dark backdrop that is the rest of this book and that is Job's own life. It may be that God leads you, perhaps though you know many catechism answers and gospel truths and Bible passages already, it may be that God engraves those things on your hearts through an experience like Job's. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, though we tremble to pray it, we ask that you would make us appreciate and care about the gospel of Jesus. Amen.